Well, as we look around the world, we have hundreds of religious groups and various denominations. I mean, there's literally thousands of different places of worship. We got a whole series of pictures here for you to look at of some of the places that have been made to worship at, many of which are very beautiful, ornately decorated, some of them kind of strange in our opinion, but they are very expensively furnished. As we look at them, if you tried to put a price tag on some of these places, it would be in, too great to count. The people of those various religions put great effort into their place of worship, and great care, and great planning. Great detail has been devoted by skilled craftsmen in assembling these elaborate halls and structures. And we can see them all around the world, including in what we would call the Christian religion. And then we come even to our building. Now, though we're not on anybody's tour ticket that I'm aware of, our building is furnished with some of the finer things of this world. The communion table, the pulpit, the paneling around here is of the finer quality of wood, put together, assembled in a beautiful way. Are you enjoying those padded chairs instead of sitting on the floor? We might have a little trouble getting back up, some of us, right? The lighting that we have is pretty. It's with design. The sound system, we have some very unique windows, stained glass windows. And the rock work up here, I don't know how many of you have ever noticed this. Cecilia pointed this out to me. There's a heart up there. Do you have a heart for the church? The church has a heart for you. And there are many more things that we could count as things that have been sacrificed and devoted and committed to in providing this place. How many of you enjoy the heat? Yes. Careful planning and detail, plus time and resources and energy, have been dedicated towards providing this place and maintaining this place. And we've got some stories we could tell you, but we don't have time. Anyway, but do we treat this building and this property as more than a location to gather to worship? Do we limit God's influence and God's power to the within this wall, the walls of this building, or maybe to the boundaries of the property? Do we act and speak the same way inside the building as we do on the outside of the building? Would be the judge of that. And I've run into many people who walk into the building and they comment, well, I'm afraid the building, the roof is going to fall down on me because I'm not that good of a person. You've heard something like that before from different ones or some other statement similar to that. Do we act the same as righteous people all the time, not just temporarily while we are in a certain group or in a certain building? Do we build sacred tents and structures in places where God has not authorized nor approved? Does God dwell in any particular type of structure today? And if so, where is that dwelling place? Are we treating that place in the proper attitude and the proper respect that it deserves? Is Jesus master or Lord of anything? Or if he is, where is it? Mark records some divine instruction regarding his kingdom and sacred tents in a couple of related situations in our text. And we're in the book of Mark, looking at the beginning of the book of Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Let me read those verses. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation, which may be a little bit different from what you have. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. I didn't say that fully. Transfigured, there we go, before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Before we get into a discussion of this, let's go to God in prayer and ask for God's guidance as we ponder these words. Thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you for your scripture that has been written and preserved for us. And we're just looking at a few verses today, but Father, help us to learn from these passages as we apply your truths to our daily living. Help us to take to heart the warnings, the example, the illustrations, and to live in a way that's righteous before your eyes. We thank you that you love us so much that Jesus came to save us. We thank you for the transforming power of Jesus. Help us to live for him, loving you, loving him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got 3 points that I want to deal with this morning from this passage. The first is Jesus promised a powerful kingdom was coming. Did you catch that in the very first verse? He promised a very powerful kingdom was coming. He stated this about a week before the central part of our text. But many Bible scholars have linked the two, even though they're separated by almost a week. A lot of Bible scholars have linked the two events together as related thoughts, since Mark included both of them so close to each other then. We see from the response of Peter that the will and the plan of God was totally misunderstood by them. And quite often, as we see today, people misunderstand the will and the plan of God. Some of the disciples would see God's kingdom in their lifetime, and the words in the New American Standard are, they would not taste death before that kingdom came, is the way that Mark writes it. Jesus clearly stated this assurance. And so the question is, when was that fulfilled, that the kingdom would come? In the lifetime of those disciples? Now, those of you who are Bible scholars know that we also have related passages in either Matthew, Luke, or John. Matthew records this same series of events that we have in Mark with a few different words, a few different illustrations and explanations, a little bit different wording. And in Matthew's account, Matthew links the Lord's statement about his coming kingdom with the previous verses regarding the second coming of Christ in his glory and his majesty with the angels in the final day of judgment, saying this, and this again is the New American Standard Translation, will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so a lot of people focus on Matthew's account that the kingdom is coming still down the road when Jesus returns the second time in his power and glory and majesty with his angels, when he will raise all of the dead and will bring them all before the throne of God for final judgment. And so if we focus only on that verse, we would assume and come to the conclusion that we are still waiting for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as Jesus prayed in the sample prayer. John the Baptist was preaching that, quote, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, as foretold by the prophet Daniel. Daniel, the prophet, chapter 2, talked about a coming kingdom that would never end. So people needed to be humble before God, to turn to God in submission and obedience immediately, because the kingdom was where? At hand. This is recorded in Matthew 3, in the book of Mark, chapter 1. The kingdom was at the door. And then we read back just a couple chapters here in Mark, and then also the parallel passage is Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, says that Jesus sent the 12 disciples, now apostles, out to preach the what message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus spoke over and over again through his parables about the kingdom. So it's very evident that there's a kingdom coming, right? Can we all agree on that? Yes. This was the focus of the preaching over and over and over again. An eternal kingdom was coming. Acts chapter 3, the book of Acts records the beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus taught the apostles more about the kingdom during his 40 days between his resurrection and the ascension into heaven. Jesus taught them in private more about what? The kingdom. So there is definite emphasis on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, the Lord's kingdom, however you want to say it. It was a major factor in the early days before Jesus went back to heaven. When Jesus was put on trial, Pilate asked him a specific question. Pilate was asked of Jesus, are you a king? Jesus was asked very specifically if he was a king by Pilate. And what did Jesus state? Jesus affirmed that he was born a king and that he lived as a king over a kingdom, but that his kingdom was not of this world, not of this realm. So does that mean it's out floating in heaven someplace? After his resurrection, Jesus made a very clear statement, and it's recorded in the third from the last verse of the book of Matthew. Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and earth had been given unto him, and then he sent out the apostles to preach the gospel. After his resurrection, Jesus said he had how much authority? All authority. That sounds to me like he was king. He's in control. He doesn't use the term king, but if he has all authority, he must be a king. He was conqueror over the grave. He was the Lord of life. He had raised. He had taught the disciples. He had returned. He was returning back up into heaven until he would come again. He also ordered the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high before they went out into the world. This is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, you go wait in Jerusalem until that power comes to you. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, the coming of that power. Obedient believers of Christ make up the kingdom, which was begun on the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit came out and was poured out upon the apostles to preach the gospel, the first gospel sermon, that there is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ, that those who are believers and repentant and are baptized into Christ have eternal life. That began on the first day of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36, Peter referred back to the promise given to King David that there was a promise from God that one of the descendants of David would reign on his throne forever. And then Peter says, Jesus is that person. Christ's reign is as Lord, as Master, as King. The kingdom continues to grow today. It's not finished growing. The kingdom is not complete. But it is here. You who are believers are part of that kingdom. Because you serve who? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are part of the kingdom. The kingdom continues to grow until Christ returns, and it is here, it is alive, and it is well. It is called the church. Those who are following Jesus Christ. Not just any church, but those who obey Jesus as Lord and Master. Turn over with me to the book of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and I've just reduced it down to just these two verses. Feel free to read the verses around it. But verse 16 and 17 has these words. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The Apostle Paul addresses believers as the kingdom that is present, that is living. By what standard? By righteousness, by peace, and by joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's a promise given to us as believers. When we give our life to the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are part of the King's kingdom. Jesus speaks to the kingdom already present in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He is addressing, you are a priesthood, you are a kingdom. The kingdom that would be fully grown is going to stand before the King and will be rewarded for eternity. Those who have rejected the King will be cast into eternal condemnation. Jesus rules when? Now, as King and Lord over all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following talks about his supremacy in all things. Do you remember that from the communion reading? The promised kingdom of God has come through Jesus, King Jesus. His kingdom is not an earthly bound rule or a physical throne. It is a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules over the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts and subjects us to the will of the King. He is changing us. He's transforming us to be found faithful to the King. Let's go on to our second point from our text in Mark chapter 9. We have in that section the discussion of sacred tents. Sacred tents, or another term would in many of your translations, is tabernacles. Tabernacles. Sacred tents help people remember special things. 6 days have passed since Jesus specifically commented about the coming kingdom in our text. And then he chooses Peter, James, and John to go with him on a very special experience, a very special adventure. They go all up the mountain for a mountaintop experience. How many of you enjoy going to the mountains? I grew up going to the mountains, going camping, going to church camp in the mountains, and I loved to go to the mountains where I could get closer to God. Unfortunately, some people think that's the only place you're supposed to worship God. That's not true. Moving along. The disciples experienced heaven's glory, partially revealed through their rabbi, their teacher, their leader. Here they are on a high mountain, away from all of the other people. Nobody else is there except the four of them, they think. No other disciples experienced this occasion, which surely had a powerful impact on these three disciples of Jesus and prepared them for the future service that they would give in their ministry in the name of Jesus. The glory of the majesty of the Messiah just radiates. It burst from the flesh of Jesus Christ, and his clothes lit up like lightning, like fire, like the sun, to reveal part of Jesus' true nature. Jesus was God in human flesh, and all of a sudden, the godliness bursts from his body. The physical body of Jesus is just suddenly, the scripture uses the word, transfigured. It was changed into his true nature. John would later write the nature of Christ in his gospel letter and in his letters with frequent statements about the true nature of Jesus and of God. In the gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the what of the world? The light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this figurative word and actually literal explanation is used over and over again by the Apostle John, not only in the Gospel, but he uses it again in the First John. He uses the description in the book of Revelation, talking about not only Jesus, but also the Father. God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness. Moses and Elijah suddenly appear also from out of nowhere. How would you like that to happen to you? Whoa, where did you come from? They were probably two of the most highly respected patriarchs of the Old Testament of Jewish history. They represented the law. Who gave the law to the nation of Israel? It was Moses who wrote it down and passed it on from God to the people. Who was the powerful leading prophet? Well, Elijah's name just popped up over and over again throughout the history of the people. And they were long gone. Moses lived 1400 B.C. And now we're at 0 B.C., 0 A.D., or approximately 25 A.D. at this point. Moses had been gone for 14 centuries, but all of a sudden he's standing right there. And Elijah had lived around 850 B.C., 8.5 centuries previous. And God took him away in the whirlwind. Remember that story from the Old Testament? And all of a sudden, he's standing right there. And what are they doing? They're talking with Jesus, the lawgiver, one of the great prophets, are having a conversation with Jesus. And he's standing there. And the scripture doesn't specifically say, but I imagine they were glorious and bright as well. Now, that would take your breath away, wouldn't it? If you really think about it. Peter suddenly blurts out, and I like the word blurt, because a lot of times we blurt things when we don't know what to say. We don't think about what we're saying. Peter blurts out, "Let's make 3 sacred tents. Now, your translation probably uses the word tabernacle. Same thing. A sacred place, a tabernacle. He wants to commemorate this place within the occasion of with 3 tabernacles. There's one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this is a special place. Man, God has come down. Glory has shown up here on earth on this mountain. This is a place everybody needs to come to and worship Jesus and Moses and Elijah," is what he is implying by making 3 tabernacles. Well, God quickly corrects the misdirected impulses of Peter. Suddenly a cloud forms over them and God speaks, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Now, in the days previous to loudspeakers, and if you think you're on the mountaintop by yourself, if the brilliance of Jesus, his transfiguration, hasn't got your attention, shouldn't the voice out of nowhere get your attention? It got his attention and James and John's attention as well. So just as fast as the scene had appeared, it was gone. But God had spoken. Listen to Jesus. Implication, obey Jesus. Jesus has the answer. Jesus has the word. Jesus has the know-how. He must be listened to. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Going on to our third point, Christ wants sacred tents today. He does want sacred tents today, but not those made by human hands. The Lord must be the designer of the sacred tents that he wants to dwell in. Man's greatest worship of God begins where? In our heart. In our heart. That is stated in the greatest command of God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Not with the biggest building. Not with the most ornately constructed structure. But with our heart, with our life. That love includes living love the way God declares. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2 reminds us that the Almighty is not limited to a building, but does look to the people who are humble and contrite in their spirit and who tremble at his word. God is looking at our inner being, our hearts, our souls, our minds. The Spirit of God is given to those who obey Jesus Christ. And he comes and lives within us. That promise of the Spirit was given to us in the Old Testament. Jesus talked about it to his disciples in John chapter 14, very lengthy passage there, talking about the coming of the Spirit, that we would not be left as orphans, but God would come into us. Acts chapter 2:38 reminds us that through Peter's preaching that God's Spirit is promised to those who obey him. Romans chapter 8 talks about the significance of the Spirit in our life after we have committed to serve Jesus. The promise was given and the promise is fulfilled, and you who obey Jesus have the same Spirit that it was promised centuries ago. Paul identifies our body as the dwelling place of God's Spirit, and that we are to take care of these bodies as what? Let me use the phrase sacred tents. We are to be a holy temple, a holy structure, individually devoted to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christians are commanded to glorify God through what? Through our body. Now that includes our speech, our lifestyle, the things that we think about, the things that we do. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this, that we glorify God with our body. When we surrender our hearts to the Lord, our hearts are connected to the rest of the what? The body. We are to be wholly committed to serve Jesus. It's all His, for His use, for His glory. All Christians working in Christ are His body. All of us working together are formed spiritually into one body to glorify Jesus Christ. We are given different gifts, different talents, different abilities, and we are to work side by side, helping each other as the body of Christ, who is the head of the body, Jesus, the King, the Master, the Lord. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, we're not going to build a human pyramid. But spiritually, we are building the temple of God, all of us joining together in the work of Christ in a holy tabernacle, sacred tents. Do we live as those sacred tents? I hope so. I trust we are. We are to help each other, encourage each other, strengthen each other, each of us fitting into the body as God has designed us. And who's doing the designing? Who's structuring this building? The Holy Spirit working in us, through us, according to the plan of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have become sacred tents. Are we living as such? You know, physical buildings are really nice to have. It keeps us out of the cold. It keeps us out of the heat in the summertime. It cuts down on the distractions of the neighborhood, of other things going on, and when the list goes on. But we must keep our spiritual house in order first of all. Our lives. Are you keeping your life pure and holy, devoted to God? And we will do what we need to do to keep the place looking nice. But let's remember what the true house of God is. Our lives. Our inner beings. The way we live. How clean is your inner temple, your heart? Are you following God's will and obeying the call of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's prompting in your heart? God directs us through the Apostle Peter to sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Our greatest call as the holy sacred tents is to spread the good news that Jesus is a Savior for all. He wants all of us to change. And when people ask us about, why do you do that? Are you ready to answer? Scripture calls for us to. Jesus wants you to be ready. Get ready. Be a witness. Lead others to Jesus. We must guard against making the physical building or even our body a cage of the Lord Jesus. Do we just keep Jesus here in this building or in our body, or are we letting him shine out and glorifying him in everything that we say and do? Let Christ shine through you, just as he burst out in glorious array. Let's burst out in glorifying God in our daily living. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the transforming power of Jesus. Your scripture goes on and talks about the metamorphosis, transformation that takes place in each of our lives as the Spirit changes us day by day. Father, help us all to grow, to mature, to be your witnesses in this world. It's a world of darkness, sin, and corruption. And each one of us struggle with various aspects of that sin and corruption. Help us to help each other, to draw ever closer to you, to be your witnesses in all times and all ways and all things. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for this church family. Let us be your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.